You know, God speaks in so many ways. And, you know, tonight we're going to look at the true self in Jonah. That's page 3 in that little handout you gave. And, you know, there's kind of milestones in your life. I remember, you know, my wife and I, I've shared our story before, but my wife and I, you know, when my mom passed away, my sister passed away, I just had this longing. I wanted family. My bachelor's degree is actually in child development. And then I got a teaching credential to be an elementary school teacher. I just wanted family, wanted to work with kids, and I came to faith by actually reading the Bible. When I was in college, 21, I started reading the Bible, and through Scripture, I started to believe, and a point came into my life where I realized I needed to make a choice. Either God is for real, or this is just all made up in my mind, and so I read through the Scripture, and the Bible said, you know, that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and didn't really understand sin. I'd read words and have to go look them up, and I'd go, oh, that's not good, and I would learn about some of these things. And then, yet it was through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I thought you had to be religious for God to accept you. I thought you had to be good for God to accept you. I thought you had to get everything in line so you were religious, a very good person. Then God would accept me into heaven. And yet when I was reading through Scriptures and reading about Jesus, he said, all you that labor and are heavy burden, come to me. He's, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so my journey in Scripture took me to a place where I realized, Lord, I do believe. I believe. And I had to confess and repent of my sins and got to that place where, you know, he was stirring in my heart. He was tugging in my heart. But I realized I had to make a decision. And maybe that's where someone or some of you are here. There's a point in time where eventually, you know, I can't explain it all. I can't answer all my questions. But God, you are for real, and you want a relationship with me. Well, as you know, my wife and I met at church years later. She loved kids. She came from a Catholic family, 7 kids. They all loved one another and this close family. And I wanted lots of kids. And so as we got married, we wanted to now at this point have children. And yet she couldn't get pregnant. In fact, her cycle, she didn't have like a monthly cycle. It was like annual for a day. She'd have a period one day in the year. And so we met medically and, you know, sought what, you know, what we could do, and praying, of course. And then lo and behold, she got pregnant, and we had a tubal pregnancy. And then they removed the fallopian tube and got pregnant again and had a miscarriage, and pregnant again and had a miscarriage, and pregnant again. And she had a tubal on the other side that actually cleared itself. And the doctor, I went back to him, and he said, you know, you're probably not going to have children. You ought to maybe look into adoption. We were open for that. And then 32 years ago, she got pregnant again, and we had a little girl. And then 2 years after that, she got pregnant again, and we had twins, a boy and a girl. 2 years after that, we got pregnant again. She had another girl. So we had 3 girls and a boy, all 4 and under. And so 4 in car seats, you know, it's just like insanity. So I took her back to the doctor, and I told our doctor, could you make her the way she was? You know, our quiver was quivering. And yet, having this very busy family and the children and everything, now we have 4 grandchildren. And so God has been so good in our lives. But you have those milestones, you know, that first trip to Disneyland and the first camping trip and all these memories that we're creating. I remember we were going to go bowling for the first time and taking the kids. And so they didn't have the bumper lanes for us. They were already busy. And so I think our oldest was like 7 or 8. And then we had our twins that were 6 years old. And then our youngest was like 4 years old. And so they're all going bowling. And, you know, they'd roll the ball down and it would stop halfway. We'd have to push the button. The guy would come and walk down and push it on. And then the next one would go and it'd go halfway. And it's just time after time. And then my kids, they were just kind of energetic, I'd say. And, you know, the ball comes up through the, you know, comes down under the alley and comes up through the chute. And they're like starting to wait for it, and they're putting their hands down there, and, you know, you're grabbing your kids, and then they're crying, and my son drops the ball on his sister, you know, and then when the balls come out of the chute and they're grabbing the ball, it goes chink, 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 and then pinches their finger. It just was not how I envisioned this fun family event. You know, they're, now they're crying, they're fighting, and my oldest daughter at this time, she takes the ball and rolls it, and now it's going down. It's going down, down towards the pins. It's towards the middle, and it's going down the lane. And sure enough, it knocks down like 8 of the pins. I turn around. My daughter's named Shiloh. I say, Shiloh, you did it. She didn't even see it. She was off playing with her brother. She could care less. And I was like, you missed it. You missed it. You finally knocked the pins down. And then God spoke to me. He just said, look at you. You're trying to knock the pins down with an 8-year-old, 2 6-year-olds, a 4-year-old. They could care less about the goal. They're just enjoying the moment of everything that was around, the noises, the sound, the weight of the ball. And God spoke to me at this moment how often we get so busy and so upset about so many things. And God is just saying, just enjoy me. I just want you to enjoy me. I just want to love you. I just want you to know me. You know, I grew up on a sailboat. In Hermosa, we moved on a 45-foot schooner called the Marmel in Redondo Beach. And great way to grow up as a kid. We go to Catalina a lot, go to Channel Islands, the Ensenada race every year. And this one trip to Catalina, my dad, we'd leave after work on Friday, we'd sail through the night, and just remember these vivid nights where we're, you know, just sailing at night, and I'd lay and look at the sky, all the stars, the heavenly picture, and then there's times where in the summer months where phosphorescence, where the plankton are dying, they give off the phosphorescence, and behind our, just picture this, behind us was this wake of glowing green fluorescent water. And then the dolphin would come, and the porpoise would come jumping at the bow of our boat. They would just play as a young kid, I'd go up to the bow of the boat we had the bowsprit, and it had a little net, and I'd lay in the net and watch these dolphins. And they're all through the phosphorescence. I mean, just these childhood memories of the beauty and the glory. And even as a kid, I just wanted to share this with people. And I'm all alone seeing this. And I noticed the little porpoise that was like swimming with its mother. And you would see just through the phosphorescence, the water glowing. It was just side by side. And you got the sense that this little one, all she did was just keep her eye on the parent as they're wading through the water. And, you know, as I reflect back on this, it's like there's so much beauty, so much wonder, so much glory of what God would have us to enjoy of all his creation, of all the people and the relationship. And yet he wants us to keep our eyes on him. And that all the turns and twists of life that we would learn to just keep our eye, because the Bible promises that God is always with us. He promises that he'll never leave us. I shared this morning. He'll never forsake us. That in any situation, God is wanting to experience the Emmanuel, God with us. Now, jokingly, I thought, you know, gosh, I should write a book on this. And just that we could know God and how life should be living with an eye on God. And I thought of calling it the porpoise-driven life. I thought, might sell millions, you know, but somebody else, I think, already took a title like that. But here on the top of your little study guide, and you can look up these scriptures, but Moses, in fact, Jesus prayed, and Moses questioned God, Paul, the apostle, Jeremiah, all of them identify this theme where God is saying, Moses, what do you want? And Moses responds to God and says, God, I just want to know you. I just want you to reveal yourself to me. Paul, he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus, he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he prays for the disciples, he prays for the future, and he says this, he says, Father, that they might know you, that they might know you. Now, religion is where we try to do things to appease an angry God, and hopefully our good outweighs the bad, and all religions of the world are based on effort. You have to earn your way to God. C.S. Lewis, a professor again in England, and after they would teach their classes, the professors would go to a pub and they would share and ask questions. And before C.S. Lewis got there, they were sharing ideas and questions about God and theology. And then in walks Mr. Lewis, Professor Lewis, Dr. Lewis, and they posed this question to him. They said, a lot of the religions of the world have a lot of similarities. How is Christianity separate from all the other religions of the world? And they had written things on a chalkboard, and he looked at all their writings, and he walked up and just wrote one word, grace. Grace. See, all the religions of the world are based on justice, where you beg for mercy. But Christianity, because God made a way, not just for us to be forgiven, not just for us to have God's mercy, but through Jesus Christ, we become part of his family, that he now lavishes upon us his pleasure, his joy, his goodness. Not just the forgiveness, but the riches. The Bible says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. And I just want you to get a sense of this as we kind of walk through this little section of Scripture, because how does that, with all God's blessings he has for us, this relationship that he desires for us to know him, he desires for us to enjoy him, to experience the pleasures of a God who loves us, why does suffering exist? Why do children suffer? Why have many of us gone through just horrendous situations? If God is all loving and God is all powerful, God is all knowing, why do people suffer? In fact, theologians have this word called theodicy. Theos, God, dike, justice. How do these two concepts come together? I give you on your study guide a list as some of the scriptural perspectives. 2 Corinthians, we are not alone in our struggles. Philippians 3 and Hebrews, God is present with us through our sufferings. Romans 8, God promises victory, that the sufferings of this present time don't worthy to be compared with that which awaits us in heaven. Christ has experienced our pain. At times, suffering is part of discipline when we waver or drift from God. Sometimes he just says, trust me, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. He's going to direct your path, but it's for God's glory. We don't know how it all works out. Ephesians, suffering can be from spiritual attack. We have an adversary. Suffering is sometimes what we reap when we've sown. Sometimes it's for purification, produces character. Sometimes we go through hardship because of decisions that other people have made. Now, the Bible gives all these perspectives. You have the book of Job, if you're out of work, or Job, where he lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his possessions, his relationships, and he's questioning God. His friends try to explain God, and they have this dialogue, and finally in chapter 38, God answers the question of all human suffering. And this was his answer. I am God. That was it. Trust me. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he says, just be with me. I want to be with you as you walk through this. Now, Jonah struggled with this. In the book of Jonah, as you know, he was a prophet who was to go to the Ninevites, a very brutal, people that had tortured the Jewish people, tortured their enemies. They would capture their enemies when they would conquer a city and not just put them under bondage, but they would literally torture them. Horrendous, what is written in history of the Ninevites. And Jonah was told to go and preach repentance to them. And yet he knew God was a merciful God. He didn't want them to repent. And so he goes the other direction. Of course, he gets swallowed in a whale. And, you know, he's in the belly of the whale. Now, there's much debate on this. Jesus quotes him as a historical figure. Did he die and raise from the dead? Was there air pockets in there, or God just preserved him miraculously? One way or the other, he was delivered 3 days later on the shores of Nineveh, and he preaches going through the city. Let me read to you out of chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Then God saw their works, that the people had repented. They turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them. He did not do it." And chapter 4 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry," literally hot. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life." Here's Jonah. He sees God forgiving the injustice of the nation, the enemies of the people of God, and he finally got so cynical, so dark, so negative to all the pain that he was seeing, and it was not making sense, that he said, "God, just kill me. Just kill me." Do you know that Moses, at a point in his frustration, said, "Lord, I would rather you just take me." Elijah the prophet, in a struggle of seeing all the injustice and all the things that was going on, he got so depressed. He said, "Lord, just take me now." Jonah, Jeremiah, Moses, all these people, Elijah and Job, at one point in their life were saying, "Lord, I don't want to live anymore." And sometimes life doesn't make sense. Sometimes the circumstances, the things we go through, and we can spiral down into deep depression, the questions becoming even cynical. You know, within law enforcement, working with law enforcement officers, yeah, they see so much injustice. Now, firefighters, you know, what do they have in common with police officers? You know, the first time I spoke here, I didn't know there were cops in the crowd. And, of course, you all know the story. What do police and fire have in common? They both want to be firefighters, you know. Well, at one of the breaks, this group of police officers that were in the crowd, they took me aside and they circled me. And they said, "Chaplain, you made that statement about what do police and fire have in common?" And then I felt this cold metal thing in my back, which ended up being a pipe. They said, "Chaplain, what do police and fire have in common?" I go, what is it that they have in common? They said, "They both want to carry concealed weapons." So there is a benefit on both sides, you know. Well, sometimes when we see so much injustice, there's a growing of cynicism, and people get a turning and seeing so much negative in the world that they start to come to the conclusion there is no good in the world, that there is no perspective. And so cynicism kind of cycles down to where, you know, it's just this postage stamp of where I live, that's the only good in the world, and all the evil is out here. And this is where Jonah spiraled down, no longer hearing the voice of God, no longer wanting to obey the voice of God, but because of all the injustice and the negative things he saw, that he wanted to see the judgment rather than the mercy and the grace. Now, as the story of Jonah continues on, in his depression, he went and built a little hut and just wanted to wait to see what would happen to them. And then a vine grows over this hut that gives them shade in the heat of the day. And then God caused a worm to grow to eat. So it was unfortunately. I share this because my heart, because you all see so much in the world, so much of the questions of theodicy that life sometimes doesn't seem to make sense. Again, the suffering that you deal with, the hardships that you respond to. And yet in Christ, to need to realize that you are ambassadors, that wherever you go, you represent the Lord to bring a sense of presence, a sense of peace, a sense of hope. In fact, I work with the Special Forces. I've done classes for the Navy involving the SEAL teams where they're doing stress management years ago. And I was told that when they land on mission and they parachute out of a plane and they land, there's three objectives immediately. One is to know where they are in relationship to the destination, their mission. Number two, where is the enemy in relationship to their location? And then number three, where's your buddy? Where's your buddy? Those three elements. Where am I in relationship to the mission? Where am I in relationship to the enemy? And then where's my partner? Where's my buddy? We're not alone. Now, I want to encourage all of us here. In fact, I think 7 years ago, I mentioned the azimuth check in the military. They have the azimuth check where when you have your mission, you get into the detail, you stop and realign your course to make sure you're still on course. They call it an azimuth check. And I sometimes think that this retreat for many of us is like an azimuth check, where you get busy during the year, and you're back at the station. Sometimes there's temptations to kind of drift, and we get a little distracted. Sometimes the relationships get tense, and sometimes your witness starts to drift, and you get off course. Well, here's an opportunity. Number one, where are you in relationship to your mission, in relationship to the destination, in relationship to Jesus Christ? And I want to encourage you. If some of you have drifted off course, and yeah, there's a lot of negative, there's a lot of things that we can just see the injustice and all of that. We can grow bitter, we can grow angry, and the frustrations that happen at home, and sometimes those attitudes, we get off course. And I want to encourage you to realign your course. And then, not only in relationship to the mission, but also to the enemy, that you have an adversary, and I want to challenge you. You need to be people of the Word, people of prayer. To be daily in the Word of God. John White gave you those little booklets for your relationships. Grab those every day. Start the day in the Word. Start the day in prayer. And I want to challenge the married couples here. 37 years ago, just my wife and I, the Lord led us just right after our honeymoon, to start reading the Bible together. I know I've shared this in previous years, but it's one of the greatest gifts God has given us as a couple, that every day we would start in the morning, we'd have coffee. Early on in the relationship, it was my job to always make the coffee. You know, Hebrews, you know that. Hebrews, it's a book of the Old Testament, New Testament. But I'd make the coffee, and then every morning we would start by just reading the scriptures together and praying together. Now, the first year, we wanted to read through the Bible. That was our goal, so we read through the Bible. It took like 20 minutes in the morning. We'd read, and I'd read a couple verses. She reads a couple verses, and we'd go back and forth, back and forth. Well, the first year, we went through the entire Bible, and it was like, this is amazing. It became such a special, sacred time for us. And so the next year, we thought, well, let's read through the Bible again, but a different version. Then the next year, let's read it in a different order. And now together, we've probably read through the Bible probably 40 times together. Not as a duty or as a work, but it's our greatest joy. But yet, within the fire service, I know you've got shift work. You're on, you're off, you're on, you're on, you're working extra, you're off, you're on, you're off, and then you're off, 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 you're on, you're off, you're on, you're off, you're on, you're off. off. I'll trade some days. Off. I know how it works. And I know there is time when you can set a priority to read together. Working with some firefighters in San Diego, their work, but what they've done is with their spouse, they read the same passages every day. And when they're together, they read together. When they're at work, they still stay on the same schedule. And that way they know they're in fellowship with each other in the Word of God. But it takes a plan. I want to encourage, I'm going to beg you, if you are married, I want to encourage you men to take the leadership role to wash your wives in the water of the Word. Now I'm going to share a verse that's maybe foreign to you, but it says in the Scripture that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now Western culture takes headship to mean authority, power, and I'm in charge. I'm the head of this household. That concept was so foreign to Jesus' teaching. Never did he describe or testify that he was the authority, the power. In fact, he girded himself in a towel, got down on his knees, and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, what I'm doing to you, for you, you do likewise. In the world, they have authority, and they rule with power, but not so with me. I've asked you to be a servant to the world. That's the leadership model. Now, I want you to think of this, because in the Hebrew mind, the husband is the head of the church. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he talks about Jesus being the head, and he supplies the church, every member, every joint that has its meaning and its purpose. You see, in the Hebrew mind, head, in fact, in the Hebrew word for head is the word rosh. In fact, in very earliest that this is mentioned, it talks about the headwaters in Genesis chapter 2. The headwaters, the rosh, refers to the source of the rivers. Now, I want you to hear me. In fact, Rosh Hashanah is the source, the beginning of the year. When Paul writes to the church, he says, husbands, you're the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. You're to be a source, not authority. As John said, that we're submitted to one another, husband, in the fear of the Lord, husbands, you're to be a source of blessing to your wife. You're to be a source of service to your wife, a source that's going to be leading your wife closer to the Lord. Rosh in the Old Testament, head in the New Testament, in the Jewish mindset has that concept of source. Or a better analogy would be the vine and the branches. As Christ is the vine, the branches were connected to him as the source of the life that is given from God. So men, let me encourage you that it is such a joy to start changing your mindset in relationship. I am to be a source of blessing for my wife. I am to be a source, like the vine to the branches, of love to my wife. I am to be a source of joy to my children. Not authority and power, but one truly as the servant, as Christ is for us, the church. Now, the third element that special forces, to know your destination, to know your enemy, and then he says, to know where your brother is, to know where your buddy is. On the next page, I give you a list of scriptures here. One another's of scripture. Love one another, serve one another, exhort and admonish one another, take care of one another, forgive one another, be patient, consider one another, pray for one another. The Bible testifies that we're a family and we need each other. You know, the brothers, sisters, wherever you, whatever station you're at, or even if you're retired, we need to meet together with one another. And let me ask, who's your buddy at the station? Who's your buddy in the department? Who's your buddy that's going to help hold you accountable to continue to abide, to stay in the mission, and to strengthen one another in the scriptures? Be it someone in your church, someone in your station, but I want to encourage you that when you leave from here, you don't leave as separate individuals, but that when we leave from here, that we have relationships, that we continue to abide in those relationships. Amen? Now, I want to finish with this one last concept, the last page here. Let me just walk through this with you. You can look up these scriptures a little more in detail. I want to explain the theology behind the hardships, the things that we talked about this morning, the triggers and the things that impact us, where we react to our world. Genesis says that when we were created in the image of God, male and female. He created them in the image of God. He said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. We were created in the image of God. Sadly, you know, here's chapter 1 and 2 of the Bible. Right here, chapter 1 and 2 of the Bible. Adam and Eve experienced perfect love. They were in harmony, unity, mutuality. They served one another. There was joy. There was peace. What happened in chapter 3? Sin entered into the human race. Do you realize that all of this is because of chapter 3 in the Bible? To get us back to chapter 1 and 2 in the Bible. This explains how to get back to what God has for us. Well, because of sin, the true self, our true image of God, reflecting Him, we become the fallen self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pride, lust, all the lust of the flesh and all the things, because we have fallen from the true nature of how God has designed us to be. Well, because of our fallen self, people interact, and two sinful people now wound each other. We're in a broken world. And because of pain and because of the wounds, we now create these barriers because I don't want to feel pain anymore. We have what is called the pseudo-self. For me, a good example, when I was in sixth grade, we were playing 20 questions. And the sixth grade teacher, he took someone out of the room, and then he would pick an object in the room, and then once he got the object, the person would come back into the classroom, and he would have 20 chances to guess what the object was. Well, this one time we were playing in class, rainy day, so we're in for lunch. The object happened to be a comb in my top pocket. And so my friend was back in the class. He's narrowing it down. I was in the second row, right in the middle. And so he narrows it down that it's something about me. And so now, you can imagine, I'm 11 years old. You already think everyone's thinking about you anyway. You're very self-centered. You're insecure. And it's about my comb. So I'm sure my face was turning red about this time. And so he's looking at me. He's got a few more questions. And then in the class, he takes his next guess. And he says, is it Mickey's buck teeth? I didn't know I had buck teeth. I am very ugly. I am stupid. Everyone's laughing at me. To this day, I remember that day as a six-year-old sitting in that chair, feeling like I am so dumb, I am so ugly. From that day forward, there are no pictures of me smiling where I showed my teeth. All my smiles, my class pictures, are like this. And when I would laugh, I would cover my mouth. And I would laugh out loud. I was so ashamed because of what I thought other people thought of me. And from there, developed this deep insecurity and the fears. And I learned something. If I could make people laugh at me or with me, they wouldn't be laughing at me. And so because of that, I became the class clown all through high school. In fact, my senior year, voted the class clown. Got good grades, which fooled everybody. They thought I was just a joke. But that identity, that false pseudo-self, but you know, people use a lot of things to hide their shame, their guilt. They can use their education. They can use their career. They can use so many things to have this facade, because I don't want you to know the pain that's really behind all of this. What's so beautiful is when we come to Christ, God washes away all the guilt, all the shame, and he redeems us back to how we were meant to be. My father-in-law and his oldest son, my wife's oldest brother, have had a clash their whole life. And at one point, his son was never good enough, never went to his games, was never good enough, always put him down. And there was this harsh relationship. Well, my wife's brother got throat cancer, was going through treatments. He's now cancer-free, but just brutal with the chemo, then the radiation. And at one point, he just wanted to give up. And then God gave him a dream or a vision or whatever it was. He said he saw his dad like on a water slide. And there was such tension between, but his dad looked at him with pure love in this dream. And God spoke to him that who is who his dad was meant to be. This vision of pure love relationship changed how he started to look at his dad. You see, no matter all our failures, no matter all our wounds, God sees you as you are meant to be in Christ. Outside of Christ, separated from Christ, we're in our sinful world. We're playing the game of the world. Now, I've been with three people that have come back from the dead. One, I was visiting, I was an assistant chief's father-in-law, was dying in a coma, infection all through his body, his organs were all shutting down. They asked me to go pray. I went and prayed for him, came back the next day, prayed again. They took him off life support. He died. I left the hospital. About 20 minutes later, I got a call. They said, please come back. Dad came back from the dead and wants to talk to you. He woke from the coma. All the infection was gone from his body like this. And so I go back to the hospital, and he's very weak, and I get beside his bed, and he says, I need to tell you everything the Bible says about heaven is true. I've seen it. A dear friend of ours, he was on life support. He was brain dead. The EKG came back, brain dead. The transport, he had a heart attack, got to the hospital too late. He was on life support. Finally, they made the decision to take him off life support. They gave him one bag of morphine. He's on the second bag, his breathing shutting down. The end of life nurses there preparing the family. And then they're going to clean him up before he finally expires. Again, no brain waves, no support on his own. They take him off, his breathing settling down, and my wife was there. I left at midnight, and about 3 a.m, they go outside, they say goodbye to him, and they're going to step outside of the room, and he sits up and says, hi, Karen. What are you doing? The nurse about wet his pants. I have never seen this before. The doctors all came in. They had the evidence. He had no brain, just totally revived, and is alive to this day. And he says, you know, heaven is real. He said, the beauty, I can't even describe with words how glorious it is. The sounds of music go beyond what human comprehension of the beauty and the wonder. Where Jane is right now with Jesus Christ and all the amazing worship and experience, it's all true. It's not just something hoped for, and it's not something we have to work for. Again, he says, It's just by faith to believe. Religion falls short of heaven, but the relationship by faith, just by us confessing with our lips that Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the shame, the failure, the guilt, all the facade that we have to keep, it can all just go away. And then God receives us into the kingdom and now begins that transformation to make us who we were meant to be. You are such an amazing group of people. You were meant to rescue, to save, to deliver, to bring healing and hope to so many people, but it's only for a short period of time. Everyone dies. Yet Jesus Christ came to save, to deliver, to rescue for eternity. And we have an adversary that wants to get you distracted and getting off course, off mission. You need each other to hold each other accountable to stay on course. And yet I know there's perhaps some here, or maybe one or two, God's been tugging on your heart like he did on mine. You were on a process. You didn't really know what was going on, but your heart, God is doing a work in your heart. And maybe you've come here. You've been battling with God. You're not sure, coming up here, really what this was about. You kind of have your guard up. You're going through things, and yet you just sense that God is in your midst. He's here. You can't explain it. You're seeing love in a way you've never seen before. Yeah, you're seeing the conversations go in a way that it's beautiful but uncomfortable. And it's God knocking on the door of your heart. And you know that a decision has to be made. And so I want to give you that opportunity here right now tonight. Maybe you're here and you just know that you know that today is your day and you want to surrender completely for the very first time. And I'm going to ask you to make it public, because Jesus died public, that you would receive and confess that Jesus is your Lord. And this process of transformation to be who God has meant you always to be. He loves you so much. And so I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray. But if today is the day that you need to surrender completely your life to Jesus Christ, to become a Christian, and to admit that you've sinned, and to admit you need him as your Savior, after we pray, I'm just going to ask you to acknowledge that. So would you bow your hearts with me? Close your eyes, bow your heads. Lord, again, I'm just overwhelmed by the love here. I'm overwhelmed by the quality of people. And yet I am also overwhelmed by the level of pain that they've seen, that they've been part of. And yet even the level of pain that's in some of the lives that are here. And yet you've come to redeem that, to make it right, to bring healing, to bring salvation, to deliver from the judgment to come. And so, Lord, if you've been speaking to someone here and today is their day, they can't explain it all, they don't understand it all, but they know that today is the day to settle accounts with you. And that's you. The scripture says again, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, today you will be saved. And so if that's you, just right now in the quietness of your heart, just say, Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I want to remove all doubt. And I want to give my life to you. So I pray, Jesus, you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my heart, and I will belong to you to become your child. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come into my life and begin that work of transformation. And in the best way I know how, I receive you and all of your goodness to transform me to be the man or woman that I need to be. If that's your prayer and today is your day, I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you're at and to be public, to humble yourself, to say, I admit that I need Jesus. Is anyone in here? Today's your day to publicly confess that Jesus Christ is truly your Lord and Savior for the very first time. Lord, I just know that there's some hearts beating here. I don't know if everyone here is born again already, but I just want to wait for a moment. I want to encourage you. If today is your day, you've been holding back, and your heart's beating, you know you need to surrender. Can I ask one more time that you would take that stand for Jesus Christ? Lord, I can only hope that all that are here have an intimate relationship with you as the living God. And yet I'm burdened in my heart too that, Lord, that we as Firefighters for Christ and others, that we would be aggressive to go out and reach non-believers for you. And that we would take people by the arm and start to reach out in love to be a witness of your grace and your goodness. And so again, I thank you for this gathering. I thank you for all the amazing people. And I just pray for your blessing that all that are here would call on your name and know you in the intimate love that you have for each and every one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, stand up. Give four people a hug, okay?